educator and founder of the Tuskegee Institute, which is now Tuskegee University, Booker T. Washington. One day he was walking down the street, and as he took just a leisurely walk, taking a break from his office, he had been working inside meeting all day, and so he decided to get a little fresh air. As he walked down the street, he walked past a house with an older lady standing in the front yard, and she approached him. She said, "Sir, do you think you would consider taking some payment for helping me to split firewood in our backyard?" He said, "Sure." She did not recognize who he was. He walked back in the backyard, took his jacket off, rolled up his sleeves, split the wood, loaded it up, carried it inside, laid it by the fireplace, stacked it there, and then left. He would not take payment from her. And after he left, her daughter, who happened to be at the house that day, recognized him from speeches she'd seen him give and pictures that she had seen, and she alerted her mother as to who that was that had just split wood for her, and her mother felt awful that she didn't recognize him. She felt terrible that she had asked the famed Booker T. Washington to split wood. And so the next day she went by the Tuskegee Institute, went to Booker T. Washington's office. She went in and she apologized profusely. And he said, "Ma'am, it's no worry. I like to do some manual labor from time to time. Besides, doing a favor for a friend is always a blessing." And she let him know how much she appreciated his consideration and his humility. And she left that day. 3 days later, she and several of her very wealthy friends donated thousands of dollars back to the Tuskegee Institute. It is a powerful thing to walk humbly before God. This weekend, we are celebrating Independence Day, but I want to suggest to you that the power of the cross and the power of Jesus Christ is not in our independence, but actually in our dependence. The power of the believer is not so much in us being free to do what we want, but us absolutely depending on the one who is enabling us to do whatever he desires through us. The power of humility. I have a book in my library titled Descending into Greatness. The entire book is all about the power of going down, the power of walking humbly, the power of descending that God might ascend us. And so today, let's talk a little bit about not Independence Day, but our Dependence Day. Church, if the church is going to rise up in the power of the gospel, if the church is going to rise up, then it must first and definitely yield and be totally dependent on God. I want to suggest to you the best thing the church can do for our nation on this Independence Day weekend. The best thing the church can do is be thoroughly dependent upon an omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, immutable Savior. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning as you're watching on, or your iPads or your smartphones, whatever your copy of the Scripture's on, I want you to turn to the book of James chapter 4 as we consider our Dependence Day today. James chapter 4 is where we will be. It'll take me just a few moments to kind of open up to you the book of James and give you context of it. So James chapter 4 verses 7 through 10 is the particular passage. But let's talk a little bit about the book of James and what it is and what we need to know. Now, James was the half-brother of Jesus. If you've followed us any on Wednesday nights, just these past few weeks, we were looking at the book of Jude. Jude is a half-brother of James, the brother of James, both half-brothers of Jesus Christ. The pastor of the Jerusalem church, Acts 15, says that was James. He was the pastor of the Jerusalem church, which is kind of the mother church, if you will, for the beginning. James chapter 1 lets us know that this letter, the letter that James wrote, which is the book of James we're studying now, this letter was actually a letter written to Jewish Christians. In fact, if you go to James chapter 1 verse 1, it says basically to the scattered tribes, that is, to those messianic Christians, those Jews who were converted and scattered. You'll recall in the book of Acts, after Stephen was executed, then there was a great persecution that broke out in Jerusalem, and many of those believers who were mostly Jewish scattered all over the place trying to save themselves and their families. Well, as they scattered, they took the gospel with them. James is writing a letter to those scattered Jews in all the various places that they were. He doesn't name specific places because some of this is cryptic. If the Roman government, if certain authorities had found out where these people were, where it was going, it could have caused them trouble. And so this is mostly to Jewish Christians. Now, the purpose of the book of James, I like to call the book of James, it's a book about action. If James were alive today, he'd say, my philosophy of ministry is I'm all about that action. I'm not a whole lot about what you say. I'm about what you do. The book of James is short. It's only 5 chapters. But in the book of James, there are 46 imperatives. Here's what I mean. The imperative is kind of a command, a call to action. So in the Bible, you have imperatives and you have indicatives. An indicative is saying what is. That color is red. That pew is green. This pulpit is dark brown. That's an indicative. It says what is. An imperative is saying what ought to be. That pew ought to be green. This pulpit ought to be dark brown. An imperative is a call to action, to take action, to do something. And in James, there are 46 imperatives, which means with 5 chapters, James averages 9 imperatives per chapter. And so this guy was all about action. In fact, 2 verses I want to share with you out of the book of James that give us a little bit of the theme, if you will, the main idea of the book. Number 1 is James chapter 1, verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So be doers of the word. It's an imperative. It's a call to action. James chapter 2, verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so both of these verses call us to action. One calls to action. One says if you don't have action in your life, you may not be born again in the first place. In fact, if you say you have faith and there's no action to go along with it, it's probably not real faith, by the way. We're going to talk more about that. Because in fact, the passage that we'll study, many commentators believe this passage we're going to be looking at is primarily to lost people. I'm going to suggest to you that it certainly is a call to repentance and conversion. It certainly is a call to the lost to be saved. But it's also a call to believers. Did you know that in our church, and probably any church, there are those who are the professors and there are those who are the possessors? And here's what I mean. In any given church, anywhere, anytime, I'm going to suggest that you have a lot of people who profess to be followers of Christ. And in that group of people who profess to follow Christ, you probably have a group who actually are possessors of Christ and a relationship with Christ. And I'm going to suggest to you that out of that group who profess Christ, there are many who don't possess Him. I'm going to suggest to you that if you are a possessor of Christ, you will profess Him. But if you are professing Christ and there's no indication in your life, in your behavior, in your speech, if there's no progression in your life spiritually, I'm going to suggest to you, you may not possess Him. Now, I know what some may be asking today. Pastor Johnny, are you telling me that sometimes saved people can't fall away, backslide, whatever you want to call it, can't fall away and maybe do things and look like they're lost for a time? Could that not happen? And I'm going to say to you, the simple answer is yes, but there's more to it than that. Can a saved person fall away and live a life that may appear to be lost for a period of time? Can that happen? Yes, that can happen, but I got to ask you a question. The Bible says that he who began a good work in me or you or any of us is faithful to complete it, right? The scriptures say that if God justifies someone, he will sanctify him, he will glorify him. And so I'm asking you the question. Let's suppose we have 1,000 people who claim to be born again, who are professors. They profess it. Let's say we have 1,000 people who profess to be born again, but 600 of them, 60%, don't actually live it out. I'm going to say this. I'm not so sure that that's not a pretty close percentage to what we have even in the church. How many people claim to be followers of Christ? And how many have lives that really look like it? But let's just say we have 1,000 people. We have a group of 1,000 people who claim to be followers of Christ, but 600, their lives don't really reflect that. And so I'm asking you the question. If out of 1,000 people who claim to follow Christ, if they are true followers of Christ, and 600 don't have lives that reflect that, I got to ask you a question. What does that say about God's ability to sanctify them? Are you telling me that out of 1,000 people, 600, 60%, God's not capable of sanctifying them? No, what I'm going to suggest to you is that when you have people who claim to follow Christ and they're not, the vast exception is that they're born again but fallen away. The rule of thumb is if you have someone, even if they claim with their mouth to follow Christ, if their lives don't do it, they're probably lost. So I'm going to ask you today before we go any farther, what about you? I'm asking, what about you? Has there ever been a point where you've truly been born again so that you have begun to see a change in your desire, a change in your heart, a change in what you want? Now, you may still mess up and you may still sin, but you're seeing more and more that you get more victory over sin, not less. I'm not talking about sinless perfection. But I'm talking about a person who's been saved a year and looks back and goes, look, God's given me more of a desire to be part of the church, more of a desire to be in His Word. And as well, I'm also beginning to see things change. I got a long way to go, but I'm seeing some change. Listen, if you're born again, that's going to happen. But if you're claiming to be born again and none of that's happening, I'm going to say today's a good day for you. First of all, as we walk through this passage, we're going to see pictures of dependence on Christ, but I'm talking about right now, this second. Have you ever been born again? Can I suggest that you do something? If you're not certain, here's what I want you to do. There either has been or will be or is now a number on the screen. And you take that number and you text on your cell phone, you text the word decision. And if you text the word decision to that number, you'll get back a kind of a form that you can give us the information and someone will get in contact with you. Listen, do it now. Don't wait. Don't wait till something comes up and disrupts you or disturbs you. I'm talking do it right now. I am giving you permission right in the middle of church, right, to take your cell phone and text. Because why would you wait? And someone will get in touch with you. But if you're not certain for some reason, you're going to put it off. This passage we're going to look at, I'm going to suggest to you, it is probably targeting lost people, but believers, it is a message for born-again people as well. It was probably targeting those who were lost in the church. Listen, this passage, James is not out in the street preaching it. It's a letter to churches. He's speaking to the lost people sitting in the pews of churches. But he's also speaking to the born-again. Take a look at, we have quite a few points, so we're going to hit them pretty quickly as we go through. Quite a few points, 10 pictures of our call to dependence on Christ. This is, folks, this is your dependence day. Let's begin James chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. I'm going to go ahead and read through all these verses, a short passage, and then we'll go back and we'll take a look at them piece by piece. Verse 7, James chapter 4. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves and the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Let's take a look at 10 pictures of dependence for this Dependence Day. Yesterday was Independence Day for our nation. Today, for all God's people and for those who need to become one of God's children, Dependence Day. Picture number one, again, verse 7. Therefore, he says, the word therefore, remember, you always want to look back to see what it's there for, right? So you take the word therefore, and you go back to the probably the first six verses of chapter 4, read through those, and that word therefore links what he just said with what he's about to say. Links what he just said with what he's about to say. And so verse 7, therefore, I'm taking what I just said and I'm calling you to action. And so oftentimes, the therefore is a link to the philosophy that was just laid out, to the action that's coming. Oftentimes, that is the case. And so he says, therefore, submit to God. Picture number one. Picture number one of your dependence day is submitting. Submitting. It's a funny thing that the only way I can really have power and freedom and spiritual independence is to have absolute, complete dependence and submission to Christ. It is a dichotomy of the Christian faith that the only way to have power is to give up power. The only way to have enablement is to give that up. The only way to have spiritual freedom is to give up and submit to Christ. When I was in college, I took a lifeguarding class, a training class to be trained and certified to get a job as a lifeguard. Probably many of you out there have done the same thing. And I remember as we went through the training, we did some, you know, swimming, and we did actually a written test. But one of the instructions that we received during the course of that class was this. They told us that if you ever see someone drowning and you swim out toward them, or you begin to go out toward them to save them, it's one of those situations you can't put the float out or stick. You've got to swim out and try to grab them and help them back in. If you begin to swim out toward them, if they fight you, then here's the rule. You get yourself away from them and you sit back and you wait. That if that drowning person thinks that you helping them is their call to help themselves, you're in trouble. And if you try to save them while they fight with you, you will both drown. So the best thing is to sit back and wait till they become so completely exhausted that they are now prepared to submit themselves to you. Then you swim out, then you get them, the exhausted person that they are, unable to help themselves, and you swim back in. In some very suspect ways, that is true about our relationship with Christ. That is, many of us spend time, we look back in our lives and we go, why did I take so long to trust Christ? I was one of those. It was years that I realized my need to trust Christ, but I didn't. Why was that? I think I was kind of that drowning person who thought he could save himself for so long until I finally became so exhausted trying that at that point God said, okay, are you ready? Now that you're ready to submit, I'll come and I will save you. Folks, some of you are sitting at home and you're bound and determined that you're okay. You've been saying you're saved. In the back of your mind, you know it's not true, and yet you continue to fight and grapple with the idea that you can take care of yourself. God's waiting on you to become spiritually exhausted and to turn yourself over to Him, submitting. Born again believer, I'm asking, day to day, moment by moment, are you seeking how you can submit yourself to Christ? Look again at verse 7. Picture number 2. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil. Submit and resist. It is interesting to me. The submission and the resistance are two sides of the same coin. You will not resist the devil until you have submitted yourself to Christ. The submission does come first. You cannot resist until you have submitted. Resistance doesn't come before submission, submission before resistance. But once I have submitted myself to Christ, I stand in position to be able to resist the devil. You say, Pastor, it sure don't feel like that to me these days. Yeah, there are some days where the resistance goes more difficult than the others. I got it. But according to the scripture, if I resist the devil, verse 7, he will flee. This is not he might. This is not possibly. Apparently, when I get into a place to resist the enemy, to resist the demons that he sends after me, to resist the spiritual enemies that are coming down, when I resist that, they have to flee. It says it right here. It is a guarantee. I think about some of you who are trying to, these days in the summer, right? Resist all the pests and the bugs and the ants that come into your house, right? I know you love that. I know you love sitting there and you watch a bug crawl across the floor. I know you love sitting there and you see a trail of ants going along the bottom of the counter. And some of you are going, I got to do something to resist these pests. So here's what you do. Many of you, you call the pest control company. Whoever that is, you call them, say, hey, I gotta get some help. I got to get somebody out here so I can resist these bugs. And so you call them, they come out, and here's what happens. They say, well, what do you want to do? You want us to come out once a month, every other week? What do you want us to do? You decide how often you want them to come out and spray or put out traps or whatever needs to happen. And you decide what you want, and then they give you a contract that you sign. And you sign that contract, you are, in a sense, submitting yourself to them so that then they might be able to come alongside you and resist the bugs. And they'll say things like, look, now don't leave food out. Don't leave things laying out on the counter because that draws bugs. And meanwhile, we'll come in and spray. So now you have submitted yourself to the service of the pest control company so that they're going to come alongside you and they are going to enable you to resist these bugs. And I'm telling you, it may be a trite illustration, but that is where we are biblically. That is, until we submit to the power of Christ, we will not resist. But when we resist, according to the scriptures, the enemy has to flee. And so it's picture number two. Picture one, submitting. Picture two, resisting. Picture three, look at verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Here is this kind of the two sides of one coin kind of deal. Apparently, if I seek after God and reach out, he's going to respond. It's a funny thing because according to Jesus in the book of John 6, he says this, no man comes to the Father except the Father draw him. So it's impossible for me to come to God without God having first drawn me, without God first kind of having thrown out the net, if you will, the invitation. And yet, when I respond, when I turn and I seek God, according to the scriptures, he will come to me. Pastor, how do I know if he's drawn me or not? Let me give you a suggestion. You see, James, I said, he's a guy of action. And he's speaking on the human side. James would have assumed and understood that it's God drawing. But James is saying, but you need to go ahead and take your responsibility and seek God yourself. Move toward him. Run after Jesus, and I promise you, he will be there for you. It is a picture of dependence that is drawing. Listen, when you put a magnet and a piece of metal together, which draws first? Now, the magnet's kind of its drawing power, its attraction power is always out there, right? You just got to get the metal close enough to it. Now, this may not be a perfect illustration, but it is this. You get the metal close enough to it, the magnet's going to draw it in. Listen, folks, you're waiting on God to give you a sign? Here's the sign. You're watching this sermon. There's a good enough sign for you. Go into his word, John 3:16. How about that? And say, Lord, I am seeking you. And the scriptures say, if you seek him, he guarantees he will respond. And so, drawing. Christian, what are you doing? You're falling apart, and God says, listen, I'm here with you. All you got to do is turn your heart toward me. Hey, you're born again, okay. But all you got to do is turn your heart toward me. I promise you, I'm there with you. So this is a picture of dependence, submitting, resisting, drawing. Look again at verse 8. Another imperative. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Now, he refers, in this case, to sinners. I want to throw something out there to you that's going to blow some of your minds. The word sinner is never used in relationship to born-again people in the whole New Testament. Check behind me. You don't believe me? Check it out. I have no problem with that. You find that I'm wrong, you email me, pastorjohnny@gabcpc.com. You email me and let me know that I'm wrong and show me where. But I'm telling you, in the New Testament, the word sinner is never used in relationship to born-again people. So when the word sinner is used, I have to assume it's a reference to lost people. And in this case, he says, listen, verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners. The word cleanse there means to kind of catharize, if you will, a catharsis to cleanse. This speaks to the need to be born again. It speaks to the need to be born again. Now, if you're born again, You need like daily maintenance, right? Spiritual maintenance, clean up a little bit, but you don't need to be completely cleansed. He's speaking here to lost people who need to be thoroughly cleansed, and that happens through justification. When you confess your sin and you turn to Christ and you repent in faith, God will cleanse you. That is, he will justify you and declare you righteous. There is this whole scene where just before Jesus' death, he gathered in the upper room and he decided to wash the disciples' feet. And he gets the basin, he gets the towel, which is a menial task, right, to say the least. And he bends down to wash Peter's feet, and Peter said, "Lord, you will never wash my feet." And Jesus said, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, then you don't have any part in me." And you know Peter, he's like, "Well, then wash my whole body." So Peter's like, all or nothing. So, and Jesus said, "Well, here's the thing. You've already been cleansed. You don't need to wash your whole body. All you need is your feet washed. If you're born again, day to day to day, you don't need a complete cleansing. You just kind of need a little maintenance going on. But if you've never been born again, you desperately, desperately need the cleansing that comes through Jesus Christ." Ephesians 5 talks about the washing with water through the Word. The Word is a big piece in us being cleansed before Christ. And so here are the pictures so far of dependence. Submitting ourselves, resisting the devil, drawing near to God, cleansing ourselves. And then again, verse 8, he says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Purify your hearts, you double-minded. To cleanse out, to make clean, to make pure. He says, you double-minded. That word double-minded means to be twice-minded, and it's not a compliment. And it's not even a criticism. It's just a statement of what is. Jesus isn't criticizing someone. He's just saying, this is the way it is. You are double-minded. That is, you've got one mind in the world and one mind you're trying to be in Christ. And neither of them are doing it effectively. There are some of you out watching today who you honestly have been a part of church, you've been coming and going, and you in your mouth, and you've been verbalizing a followership of Christ. But in your life, in your words, you know, in your attitudes at work, away from church, your life doesn't reflect it at all. Maybe around your wife and kids, if I asked them, what would they say? Ladies, what about your husband and your kids? Kids, what about your parents, your teachers? How about your friends at the ball game when you're away from all your church friends? What does it look like? Because I'm telling you, he says here, this is a need you have to purify yourself. Pastor Johnny, how does that happen? Well, can I suggest to you, it's not within your capability, but it is within Christ's. If I had a cup up here of water that was not clean, the water was tainted, maybe it had some food coloring in it, maybe it had something. If, theoretically, if I took clean water, an endless supply of clean water, if I poured the clean water in the cup long enough, eventually all the water in the cup would be pure. Why? Because the more I filled it with pure water, the more the impure would come out. I'm telling you, here is a suggestion, believer. The more you pour purity into your life from God's Word, the more you pour purity in your life with God's fellowship of God's people, the more you pour purity in your life by seeking Him, the more and more the things will come out that are impure. Purify. And so that's picture number 5. Submitting, resisting, drawing, cleansing, purifying. And then the next three are kind of interesting because they all kind of go together. But there are three distinct commands calling us to dependence on Christ, but they go together. And so I'm going to read them together, even though each of them has kind of a distinct point. He says in verse 9, "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." That sounds horrible, right? What's he calling us to? Pastor, that's the kind of church I grew up in. It was boring, and people were mean, and they were always frowning. What's with that? That's not what he's talking about here. In fact, I believe if we go back to the life of Christ, and we look at some of his teachings, he had an incredible sense of humor. He enjoyed life. He was full. That's not what he's talking. He's not talking about living a Christian life that's boring and sad and mean and frowning all the time. Nobody wants that. So what's he talking about? Lament over what? Mourn over what? Weep over what? You know, Psalm 30, verse 5 says this. Weeping endures for the night, right? But joy comes in the morning. What we're talking about here is a temporary issue. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, in the midst of the Beatitudes, if you've never read through the Beatitudes, do it. Blessed are, you know, fill in the blank. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about people who lament, people who mourn, people who weep over sin. It's a funny thing about sin. If we celebrate it, it seems fun in the moment, but is destructive long term. If we weep over sin in the moment, we look like killjoys, but in the long run, we live out freedom and joy in Christ. So I'm just asking, which do you want? Do you want in the moment celebration over sin so you can enjoy the moment for just a bit, but long term is going to bring destruction? It's going to bring sadness? It's going to bring brokenheartedness? Or do you want to look and say, Lord, help me to lament over sin so that I would walk a life of repentance so that in the long run, I'm walking in joy. That's what we're talking about here. People who are brokenhearted by sin, who lament over sin. You know, all we have to do is say, Lord, I'm just asking you, help me to see sin like you do. That's all I'm asking. Father, help me to view sin. Help me to have an opinion of sin like you do. You say, Pastor, what is God's opinion of sin? Go look at the crucifixion account in all four Gospels. Read through the crucifixion and the suffering of Christ, and then you tell me what God thinks about sin. Read through the desperation, the anguish, and the pain of our Savior and the crucifixion accounts in all four Gospels, and then you come back and tell me what God thinks about sin. And so that's dependence. Lament, mourn, and weep over sin. And then look again, look at verse 10. He says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. There is actually a passage in 1 Peter 5. We'll not go there, but 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 9, very similar to this. The idea of humbling oneself is not to run myself down. It's not this false humility that comes along and the person says, I'm just a low-down, dirty worm. I'm no good. See, because all that conversation, I'm just terrible, I'm the worst, it still puts self in the middle, by the way. It may be talking about self in all these bad ways and all these negative ideas, but it's still self. And so I'm asking, what is humility? Humility is where I'm not considering self. Humility is where my first consideration is the glory of God. My second consideration is the help of people. Lost people to be saved, saved people to be edified. Those are my two things I'm primarily thinking about. That's humility, where I'm not considering that I'm the one that needs to be in the center of things, but that God Almighty and others need to be. That's humility. He says, you do that. Do it before the Lord. And then finally, the last picture of dependence. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And isn't that fitting? He will lift you up. He will lift you up. Can I suggest that you allow God to lift you up? Can I suggest that you trust God to do the lifting? Stop worrying about your own acclaim. Stop worrying about your own issues. Stop worrying about the attention to self. And be concerned with this. Lord, I want you to be glorified, and I want to bless others. And whatever you want to do with me, I'm good. And I'm telling you, God, over the course of time, He will do the lifting. And He always does it right. 10 pictures of our Dependence Day. 10 pictures of how powerful it is for us to be dependent on Christ. If you're lost, these are to you. Look at them. Respond to them. Don't wait. If you're saved, these are still messages to you of daily purifying, daily cleansing, daily humbling. Listen, folks, if the church is going to rise up, and by the way, in all that's going on in our culture, the violence, the disease, the trouble, the racism, the hatred, I think we all agree on the description. What we might differ on is the prescription. And I'm telling you, I believe the prescription is the Church of Jesus Christ. I honestly believe that. I honestly believe the gospel of Jesus Christ is the prescription for souls. Not social action, not political action. Those have their place. That's fine and well. But I'm talking to you, changing the hearts of men. The founder of Summit Expeditions and author, Tim Hansel, he once wrote about the great man Samuel Morse. He said, well, who was that? Well, Samuel Morse, Morse code, the telegraph. Samuel Morse invented the telegraph, which was the, you know, the precursor to the telephone and so on and so forth. And he was asked one time if he ever ran into trouble trying to figure out answers to questions as he studied and as he researched. He said, when I do, I get on my face before God when I could not see my way clearly, and I kneel down and I pray that God would give me understanding. And as he was interviewed, he acknowledged that he received a lot of honors and awards for his inventions. But he said, you know, here's the thing. I've made a valuable application of electricity that God determined that he was going to give to mankind anyway. It just so happened that he chose me to reveal that method through. It could have been anybody else. It just so happened to be me. There is a powerful message in a man who's humble before Christ. And I'm telling you, man can be used powerfully that way. Is that you? Have you experienced a Dependence Day? I did. January 28th, 1988. I experienced my first real Dependence Day when I was born again. And I'm asking, are you? Pray with me. Father, in Jesus' name, I'm asking you right now that you would help us to walk in dependence on you. Lord, everyone out there listening and watching, I'm asking, Lord, that today would be their day where their lives become fully dependent on you. God, I'm asking you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.